not preach for him in April this year. Just notified me by email that he's not had a heart attack, but he's having chest pains and sweating, and went to the doctor. The doctor's going to do a quadruple bypass on him. He's 61 years old, so remember him in your prayers. But, you know, nowadays those things are almost commonplace, those heart operations, but evidently his veins were so compromised that a stent's not going to do the work. So remember Drew in your prayers. Also, Cheryl, Sharon's daughter, has had an inflammation around her gallbladder. She's in real pain, and they're going to do something to her. I don't know. They're trying to transfer to a hospital room, I think. Steve Lomax, who also had a heart attack, is a friend of Stan's. Remember him in your prayer. And Wanda, who's still suffering severely from the shingles. And her doctor said it was worst case he had ever seen, so she's in some severe pain. So remember her in your prayers. Seek the Lord's help for her. And also the rest of those who've listed on the prayer list. Happy birthday this last week to Arlene. The reason we didn't do it because we had a Sunday off because of snow, and then we just kept that previous week's bulletin, so the name we missed a week. Happy birthday, Arlene. She sent her birthday. Do what? What was that? Still, you're wonderful. You're holding real well. She enjoyed her birthday by going away into the a beautiful villa over in near Gatlinburg, wasn't it? Man, the view was beautiful. I don't know what the house looked like, but the view was beautiful. She said the house was beautiful, too, so we're glad to have you back. Good to see you. Other than that, I can't think of any other announcements. We'll go back on the regular schedule. We'll have an afternoon Bible study after we eat today. So let's begin our worship service with hymn number 258. This is Winnie's favorite hymn, He Hideth My Soul.
A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul. He hideth my life in the day. strips of his love and covers me that with his hand, and covers me that with his hand. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hides my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hides my life in the depths of his love, covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand.
After scripture reading and prayer, we'll sing hymn number 128. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 17. I'm going to read three verses of scripture. The title of my message this morning is Knowing God. John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and that's referring to what he said to his disciples in the 13th through the 16th chapter, preparing them for his leaving this world. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as or because thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Let us pray. Our Father, we come in the blessed name of Jesus Christ the Lord. That name that is above every name, the only name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. We thank you, Father, for the blood of Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice that he offered unto you and you accepted, that propitiated you, that satisfied you concerning your law and your justice, that put away the sins of his people, that purged their sins, that made it where you could make him to be unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We rejoice to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a joy it is in our hearts to rehearse in our minds. For we know what we are, our own frailty, inability, the fact that we are sinners, weak, cruel, evil by nature. But you have forgiven us our sins because of what Christ did for us. We can never praise you enough for that kindness, that grace, and that mercy. We pray, Father, for those who are sick, these who have been added to the prayer list. Remember especially Drew Dietz as he's preparing for this operation tomorrow. Ask, Lord, you'd be with him. Be with Sharon's daughter, Cheryl. It's Mr. Lomax who's had the heart attack. With Wanda who's still suffering with these shingles. Ask, Lord, your help for these and all the others who are on our prayer list. We ask, Lord, you'd be with them, comfort them, and fix their hearts and minds upon Jesus Christ. This life is soon ended, and all we have is what we have in Christ. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you for sanctification, for justification, for redemption. whom have I in heaven but thee? And whom on earth do I desire but thee? Saith the psalmist. And is the heart of every child of God. Help us now this day, this hour, to worship you, to give praise and honor and glory to you alone, for you alone are due glory and honor and praise. Help us now, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hymn number 128, Wounded for Me.
And now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. Dying for me, dying for me. There on the cross, he was dying for me. Now in his death, my I see, all because Jesus was dying for me. Risen for me, risen for me. Up from the grave, he is risen for me. Now evermore from destiny I am has risen for me. Living for me, living for me. Up in the skies, he is living for me. Daily he's pleading and praying for me. All because Jesus is living for me. Coming for me, coming for me. One day to where he is coming for me. Then with one joy his dear face I shall see.
Steve and Stan to receive the offering this morning, please. Let us pray. Father, again, we approach in the name of Jesus Christ. You have told us to approach in that name. We thank you that you have given him to your children as the unspeakable gift, and with him freely given us all things. We have nothing that we have not received. Let us not boast as if we not received it, knowing that this, whatever we have, belongs to you because we belong to you. We are bought with a price. Let us return unto thee these gifts with thankful hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. invite your attention back to John chapter 17. This is the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's Prayer. What is called the Lord's Prayer is actually the prayers that our Lord was teaching his disciples to pray. For they had asked him, "How shall we pray?" And he showed them, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." This is the Lord's Prayer. Now remember, this is just before the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has finished preparing his disciples for the fact that he's going to leave this earth and go to be in glory, but he's going to leave with them, according to John 15 and 16, the Holy Spirit to lead them and guide them into all truth, to take the things of Christ and show them unto him. So this is like the Day of Atonement. This is that picture that is pictured in the Old Testament. And one person said, this is the smoke in the censer that the holy high priest would lift up the curtain that led into the Holy of Holies and put the censer with the smoke from the golden altar, or from the coals on the golden altar and the incense, and fill that room with smoke, that 15 by 15 foot cubicle. Because nobody could actually look into the face of the Shekinah glory of God and live. And so that place was covered with a fog or a smoke. They said, this is the smoke before the Lord went into the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, where he obtained eternal redemption for us, according to Hebrews chapter 9. Now John wrote of this also in 1 John chapter 5 in verse 20 when he wrote these words, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true. This is the true God. This is eternal life. Now, our Lord said, this is eternal life, that ye might know the true God, even Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now, this is a very wonderful passage of Scripture. I love it when a passage of Scripture is precise and concise and envelops a certain truth and principle, and this is one of those, and a very important truth and principle. Our Lord, as I said, has prepared his disciples for his crucifixion. He's prepared them for his life without his physical presence. And now he lifts his eyes to heaven and prays to his Father. And he says this, the hour is come. The hour is come. The day of his divine predestinated appointment has come. The hour upon which all human history and all eternal glory has arrived, and everything hangs right on this hour. Think about it. The cross of Christ defines the world. The cross of Christ defines human history. For before the world began, ere the first star was plugged into its socket, or earth was made, or man was made, it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 13:8 that he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, prior to the conception of the world. Years and years go by. Centuries pass. The Old Testament is written from Genesis to Malachi. All the prophets gave witness of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. First pictured when the Lord slew those beasts to cover Adam and Eve for their sin. Years and years pass. And now, 2,000 years ago, on a lonely hill outside Jerusalem called Golgotha, that prophecy, that purpose that was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, now it's about to take place. The hour has come. The hour has come. Our Lord spoke of that hour in John chapter 12 when he talked about the hour of his power. The hour of his power when he would cast out Satan and draw men to himself, speaking of the death which he should die. This hour is the hour of the cross. It's the crux. We get the word the crux of a matter from the word cross. It's the crux of time. The hinge upon which time and eternity swings is this hour. This addresses the hour of glory, because that's the subject that's being addressed here. The glory of God the Father and the glory of God the Son. This glory for which our Lord prays to be glorified with is necessary in this text in order that he would glorify the Father. If he's not glorified, the Father's not glorified in whatever's being spoken of here. If he's not glorified in this, the Father is not glorified. And we know that's an impossibility, because God gets all the glory for everything. Why does he get all the glory for everything? Because he did it all. You didn't have no part in it. You're not involved in this situation. You're not involved in this prayer. This glory that is the glory of the Father is not the essential glory that he possesses as God, because he possesses all glory and all power. This glory is the glory not of being, but of accomplishment, of doing something. This glory that the Son desires to glorify his Father with is that which glorifies the Father in all his attributes. It is the glory of the full, free, and accomplished salvation of God's chosen people. For this task, our Lord, as a man, must be glorified. He said, I have to be glorified so I can glorify you. That's the language. Listen to it as he reads it. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. Glorify me, that thy Son, that I may glorify you. Glorify me, that I may glorify you. And then he says, this is how this glorification is going to take place. This is what must be done and must be accomplished in order for him to be glorified, that he can then in turn glorify the Father. As or because thou hast given him power or authority over all flesh. Now, if you're flesh, you're under the authority of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. As thou hast given him power, authority over all flesh. Why did you give him authority over all flesh? Well, so he could be glorified, that he might glorify the Father. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So, it's absolutely necessary that those who were given to Christ be given eternal life, in order that Christ might be glorified, so he can glorify the Father. That's an absolute necessity. Those things cannot be separated. That's why I said this is so precise and such a tight-fisted thing here. You can't escape what it's saying. The glorification of Christ has to do with him giving eternal life to as many as God has given him. Now the glory, that glorifies Christ and enables him to glorify God in the purpose that God has given him before the foundation of the world, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The psalmist said when he spoke of Christ, then speakest thou in a vision of the Holy One, and says, I have laid help on one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people, speaking of Jesus Christ. And there is some plain truth here. Some plain and glorious truth. First, the glory of salvation belongs to the Father and the Son. The glory of salvation is about the Father and the Son. Man was not involved in this glory. Men were oblivious to what was going on here, and apart from divine revelation, remain oblivious still today. This hour is the hour of God. This is the hour of his beloved Son. Secondly, this hour is the hour of unqualified success. The Father cannot be glorified if the Son does not glorify him in this redeeming work. That's absolute necessity. This is what he says here. There's no possibility of failure if it is God that is glorified. Everyone for whom Christ suffers and dies must finally and fully be redeemed, or the glory that the Father gives the Son is wrongly invested. Everyone for whom Christ suffered and died must be redeemed. This could never be, lest the words of this book fall to the earth and perish. He shall not fail is the promise given in Isaiah. The Father always hears the prayer of the Son, and he's speaking now to his Father according to John chapter 11. Thirdly, this is the hour of the sovereign will and purpose of God. This is the hour of determinate counsel. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and you have taken and slain. This is the hour when the enemies of God and his Christ will be gathered together by his sovereign power and by his sovereign will. Corralled in, if you will. Corralled in. To do what? Why are those crying? Why are we crying in the courtyard? Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon our heads. Why has Herod and Pontius Pilate suddenly become friends as though they were former enemies? Because they're against Christ. As Scripture says, against thy holy child Jesus, both Pontius Pilate and Herod gathered together, along with the Jews and the Gentiles. Why did they do that? They're going to kill God. They're going to put him out of business. They're going to get rid of this one and say, we'll not have this man reign over us. What are they doing? They're doing precisely, exactly, succinctly, and by the numbers, what God has afore ordained to be done, Acts 4:24. This is sovereign purpose. This is sovereign purpose. Here is the astonishing character of the glorification of Christ by the Father. It is the glory of him dying in the room instead of his people and actually being forsaken of the Father. God turned his back on his Son. Why? Because his Son was made to be sin for us. The glorification of this mission is that help laid on Christ, that in the moment of his mighty accomplishment. This is what he came to do. Christ didn't come to set up a kingdom on earth. He didn't come to die as a martyr. He didn't come to give the world some kind of Hallmark love letter from God. He didn't do that. He came to die. He came to die. That's why he came. He set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. He said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, must not Christ suffer and then enter into glory? He must suffer first. He must die. This is why he came. He came to die. And when he did, before he gave up his life, nobody killed him. God didn't kill him. Men didn't kill him. He died of his own power. He finished the work of salvation. And in that greatest moment of his greatest accomplishment, his Father turned his back on him. Because God's eyes are too pure to behold evil. And even though Christ was never evil and never a sinner, sin was laid upon him. Our sin was laid upon him, and God turned his back. And God laid help on one who is mighty. And in that moment in John chapter 19, three words pop out as Christ was on the cross. All three words are actually the same word. Fulfilled, accomplished, it is finished. All three of those words of the same word, teleo. Perfect. Perfect, perfect, perfect. Three times perfect on the cross, it is finished. The glory given the Son for the accomplishment of the task is authority over all flesh, every human being. When humanly speaking, our Lord appeared at his weakest, in agonies and blood, torn up by men. He was actually controlling and manipulating every breathing thing that walked on the face of the earth. How did men have the power to drive those nails in his hand? He gave them that power. How did they have the power to take that whip and rip him apart? He gave them that power. That's how they did. Before they came to him and said, in John chapter 18, they said, he said, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, ego I am. And just those words, just the words of his mouth, knocked all those soldiers and priests and lawyers flat on their backs. Just the words of his mouth. You think they could drive a nail in his hand? You think they could plant a crown of thorns and put it on his head? You think they could take sticks and beat him? You think they could clear their throat and spit in his face without him giving them the power when all he said was, "I am," and they fell away backwards? This is a voluntary thing he did. Because he came to die in the room instead of his people. This is the divine scheme. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, according as thou hast given him power, authority over all flesh. With glory given, authority exercised according to purpose, the surety of accomplishment was as good as done. In fact, it was done. A thing purposed by God is done when it's purposed. It's done when it's purposed. What we see as the accomplishment is but the revelation of that which is purposed. For our Lord says in verse 4 of this, "I have glorified thee on this earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." I've done it. Okay, the Son has been glorified. And in turn, having finished the work of giving eternal life to as many as God has given them, he glorifies the Father. That glorifies the Father. You see, if one for whom Christ died ends up in hell, God can't be glorified. Not if this is true. Eternal life is the thing most treasured. People talk about it all the time. In fact, if you believe what goes on today, no matter whether you're a serial killer or a whoremonger or a harlot or a drug addict, if you die, you're up yonder looking down. Everybody says it. I know they're looking down on me. I wouldn't be so sure. But people believe that. Everybody thinks and believes. It's a thing inside of human creatures as they are born into this world. They have a sense that there's more than this life. There's got to be more than this. Got to be more. And so it's a treasured idea among men to live forever, to return from the dead, to reincarnate, some say, to reside as a disembodied specter in the invisible ether. These are simply different ways of describing what men call eternal life. For all religions save one, eternal life is the product of a life well lived, a life well started by the will of man and finished by the works of man. The Hindus keep coming back until they get it right. The Muslim arrives at obedience through the Quran. The radical Muslim achieves it by blowing himself up and killing infidels. The fundamentalist gains it by generating and exercising faith, revealed by some sort of public profession, walking down an aisle. The legalist arrives it by saying he keeps the law. The intellectual attains eternal life by proper doctrine. The moralist gets it by good deeds. In truth, none of these are eternal life. This is eternal life, that you know God, the true God, even Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Eternal life is attained singularly because the Father glorified the Son, so the Son would glorify him, according as the Father authorized the Son to give that life to as many as God had given his Son. Eternal life never goes outside this little capsule here. Right here is where it's all settled. It's all settled. It's a closed-fist community. Our Lord described it that way when he talked about eternal life. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." It's all right here, you see. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. What a thing. Those who possess eternal life possess it because God the Father has glorified the Son. And the Son has glorified the Father in giving eternal life. For man to insinuate himself into this is great and successful transaction is to disannul it altogether. If man is in this glory is not. If glory is in it, man is not. If the glory is not, eternal life is not. Since God has glorified the Son, in order for the Son to glorify Him, as many as God has given Christ, according to this, have eternal life. They have it. Every one of them. Every last one of them. What is eternal life? That's a question worth asking, I suppose. Some think it's the length of life. Some say it's a quality of life. Some say it's heaven and all its attendant glory. And surely all of these are involved in this estate called eternal life. Those who possess eternal life will live forever and never die. They will live full and free and perfectly and abundantly. They will live glorified in everlasting joy in the new heaven and the new earth. They will sing in harmony, worship in purity, and forever bask in the presence of the Savior. These things, rather than defining eternal life, more accurately define the benefits of eternal life. These things are, for the most part, speak of a future estate, an expectation, a spiritual hope of things to come, things looked for. But eternal life is a singular thing. It is a thing now possessed by those to whom it was given. As Christ glorified His Father, our Lord reveals what eternal life is in the precise and exact language. In verse 3, He says, "This is eternal life." This is it. What is eternal life? Christ said, "This is it. This is eternal life. This is eternal life." Eternal life is knowing God. Knowing God. To understand what this means, we probably have to look at what it does not mean. The reason for doing so is that men may know God in a certain capacity and yet not have been given eternal life. Knowing God in any other manner than the manner that is spoken of here, revealed here, is in fact eternal condemnation rather than eternal life. Men may know God in creation. Romans 1 says they do. They know God in creation, but they do not acknowledge Him as God. But they say God did it. People say, well, the outside, the wood, nature, that's my chapel. That leaves you without excuse, according to Romans 1:21. This leaves men without excuse and eventuates in idolatry, according to Romans chapter 1, and finally reprobation. Men may know God in the law of commandments, but only as a God incensed against sin and unrighteousness, not in mercy. There's no mercy and grace in the law. Find one piece. The law wasn't given so people would look for mercy and grace. The law was given because transgression had occurred. And now there's a way to punish it. The law entered because of transgression. The law entered that sin might abound. In that capacity, God is not revealed in mercy in the law. There's no love in the law, no grace in the law, and man is by such knowledge guilty and condemned. What the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. It also does not speak of knowing God fully. For such a thing is impossible for a finite human being to really understand the infinite. No man can perceive it. This is simply finally and outside the scope of humanity's knowledge. The secret things belong to God. Deuteronomy 29 says that was revealed. Belongs to us and our children that we might do the works of this book. No man can know God. Yet our Lord is clear. Eternal life is knowing God, even Jesus Christ. In what manner does knowing God equate to eternal life? That's the question. I want to know that. As always, the text is explained by the context. The subject and substance of this whole prayer is God being glorified by glorifying Christ in order for Christ to glorify Him. For the purpose of giving his people eternal life. This is how we know God. This eternal life is precise. It is the revelation of God in this singular capacity. This singular capacity. This is so very precise. Knowing God as he is revealed in the gospel of substitution, which fully fulfilled the penalty of God's law and propitiation, which satisfied God for sin and reconciled his people to himself by imputed righteousness. The sacrifice of Christ declared that God was just when he justified his elect. And that which he glorified Christ to accomplish is that which glorified God in all his attributes. Mercy, grace, justice, holiness. Simply stated, this is how you know God. If you know him as he is glorified, as he's revealed in the gospel of his Son, the Savior, the substitute for sinners. This alone is knowing God in eternal life. Any other knowledge of God is described as condemnation. It's just that simple. How do we know God? In what capacity? We know him in the capacity, truly know him, in the capacity of Savior. Jesus Christ is God. He's the fullness of the Godhead in a body, according to Colossians 2:8. He's the God we know. He's the God we'll always know. And we know him because 2,000 years ago, he was given power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as God has given him. And therein, he was glorified, finishing the work. Therein, he glorified God. And that's how we know him. That's how we know God. It's a good way to know him. Because if you know him that way, you know what that means? If you really know him that way, you were one of the many that he was given to give eternal life to. Father, bless us to understanding, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.